Our passage this morning is in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 25 this morning. We're almost done with our series on redemptive history, the story of the gospel, the story of salvation, from the start of Scripture to the end of it. We have one more week after this morning. Next week we'll talk about glory. We'll talk about the end of all things. And this morning's topic, our stop off this morning, the stage of the story we're looking at this morning, is not considered by theologians to properly be one of the steps in redemptive history, but we're throwing it in anyway because the church rarely talks about this, and when we talk about it, I think we talk about it in the wrong way. So we're going to try to recast it, and we'll talk about the second coming of Jesus this morning. Young Christians, young theologians, we're going to hear a parable from Jesus, and I want you to listen for one thing. Who's getting married? And then if you can answer that question, see if you can answer this next question. Who's not getting married? This is the good news of Jesus in the parable, given simply, but deeply and truly. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we have tried to give ourselves to other gods and other lovers, and none of it has worked. And now we need to be reminded from your lips, from your mouth, that we are loved most and best by Jesus, the Savior and Redeemer and King. Show us these things, not to frustrate us, but to set us free. Show us these things that we can turn away from all false loves and find our hope and our peace and our rest in your love. And for all of these things, we will give you thanks, and we ask them in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Amen. And would you be seated? There is no gospel without the second coming of Jesus. The second coming is the magnum opus of the Creator and the Judge and the Redeemer. The second coming means creation is not lost. Sin is judged unworthy. Sinners are judged righteous. And what was ruined by our self-sovereignty, our piracy, is redeemed and restored to better than its original condition. When Jesus returns, it's paradise surpassing the garden. All that in the second coming. If Jesus does not come back, it would be like Van Gogh never picking up a paintbrush. Or Clapton never plugging in a guitar. Or J.K. Rowling never punching the keys at a computer keyboard. Or Frank Lloyd Wright never sitting in a drafting board, or Lionel Messi never putting his foot on a ball and running down the pitch on a breakaway. In their own ways, all these artists and creators and others like them worked in the midst of brokenness, and at their best, they gave or they give to us glimpses of hope for something more, something vastly more. And in the second coming, Jesus will not have to rise above brokenness. He spent his entire earthly life doing that already. So at his return, Jesus will bring only that vastly more. And that's what makes his second coming sheer artistry. In stark, bright colors and ringing tones and staggering prose and angles and dimensions cut into space we've never conceived of. In the Gospels, after the transfiguration of Jesus, when he goes up to a mountaintop, and he glows like the sun, and three disciples are there to witness it. And then after the resurrection, when Jesus is physical, but he's not bound by physics. He's bodily, but he's not limited. Jesus shows that he's too much for the world. The world, the physical order can't hold him. He doesn't fit. So when he returns in person and bodily, the physical order will have to change itself to fit him. St. Augustine used to explain our humanity, that we were made to wear the image of God, but we've plunged ourselves into sin and God-contrariness by saying of us, we are a palace, a ruined palace, but still a palace. And when Jesus returns, ruined palaces will be rebuilt. Just by his showing up, there will be an elemental rearrangement. I don't know how else to say it to you, but there won't be any more hurricanes to wipe out entire cities. There won't be any more planes flown into buildings or sanctions to be imposed on rogue nation states developing dangerous nuclear programs of their own, or divorce lawyers doing lucrative business in volume, or unremedied heartbreak that leads to the bottom of a bottle, whether it's a prescription bottle or one that pours escape and numbness by the glassful. All of that's over at the return of Jesus. Because at his return, all that will be left is the most obvious manifestation of love. Not the kind of love that poets and lyricists try to lasso but never quite catch. But love, untainted and undiluted and uncorrupted, in our bodies, in our hearts, in our surroundings, in the weather, in public policy, in international relations. The world hasn't seen anything like that since Genesis chapter 3, and it's been craving it ever since. So Jesus tells this parable about his second coming. In fact, all the parables in Matthew 25 are second coming parables. Because in chapter 24, Jesus has been talking about the final judgment, the last judgment. And we know that this parable is about the second coming because of its opening word, then. It's not a conditional word, it's chronological. Then, at the time of the last judgment, the kingdom of heaven will be like this. All of the parables in Matthew 25 are judgment parables, but it's very important to see that Jesus begins the string of them with a parable that is more celebration than it is judgment. That is how we're called to think of the second coming of Jesus, as a wedding, a great festive occasion, not Jesus coming to catch you red-handed. When my little brother got married, the bride didn't walk down the center aisle on her father's arm. There was no wedding march. The wedding started with the groom standing alone down at the front of the church in front of the minister. And there was an explanation given to the congregation that though culturally we're used to weddings being the bride's day, biblically, the wedding is the groom's day. Because the wedding of all weddings will be Jesus coming to claim his church as his bride. And to depict that, to give a glimpse of the second coming, to give just a hint of what Jesus is talking about in this parable, the groom was released and he ran out the back doors of the church and he ran around the outside of the church building to the back of the building where his bride was waiting. And he gathered her and came back around the building with her. And as they came, a wedding attendant ran ahead of them and threw open huge storm shutters, letting in light. The building got lighter and lighter and lighter, and you could catch flashes of the groom with his bride in his arms as they ran past the windows, and suddenly they were standing at the back doors with their wedding attendants all around them, just as the congregation was standing to its feet to begin singing hymns of praise. And that's the picture that Jesus is painting for you in this parable. That's what his coming is like. And here's the first claim Jesus makes in the parable. The groom promises to come. There's no story without that. The groom promises that he will come. 10 virgins took their lamps and went to meet him because he's promised to appear. Now, culturally, weddings were different in that world. The ceremony would be at the bride's house. The bride and her family and a handful of attendants would wait there, and the groom and his family and a handful of attendants would meet them, and they'd bring the rabbi with them. And the wedding ceremony itself was a very intimate gathering, just the two families and some friends. And after the vows were exchanged and the families celebrated privately, they would leave the bride's house and travel to the groom's. And as they walked through the streets to the groom's house, which is where the reception was to be staged, they would call out to the other invited guests to come and join them in a parade to the reception. And the other guests would file out of their houses and fall in with the others in the streets, singing as they went. The reception could take place in the evening, in which case you'd need a lamp to light the way as you walked through the streets. But at the start of the parable, the virgins are expecting the groom. And they have their lamps, and they're waiting to be called to the party. But there's one reason that the groom does all of this. Because he wants his bride. He isn't contractually obligated to this. And nobody's twisted his arm to do it. The groom wants to have his bride with him to lavish his love upon her, to delight in, to enjoy her. Sometimes in counseling, I ask people why they got married, and I don't think they answer me honestly. Or if they are answering honestly, that's even worse. But they tell me what they think I want to hear. They come up with these deep-sounding spiritual reasons for getting married. Philosophical, so logical and reasonable. It's so lifeless, it's like you're planning your retirement. At another time in my life, I called my college roommate. He had gotten married before me, and so I asked him, how do I know when it's time? How do I know it's time to get married? He said, you'll know. How will I know? Oh, when saying goodnight feels like it will kill you, it's time. That's what I want to hear from you when I ask the question. Why did you get married? Because we couldn't wait to be together. We couldn't stand to be apart. There was something about her. There was something about him. There was something more to be known, something yet to be drawn to, something yet to be had. I wanted to give all of myself and to be given all of the other. That's the biblical answer. That's the only answer there is to the question. And that's why the groom is coming, to leave nothing in reserve, to leave nothing undone, nothing ungiven, nothing unreceived. There isn't any other way to think of Jesus as the groom. He doesn't do it because it's proper. He does not do it because it's polite or respectable. He does it because he wants his bride. And if you soften that in any way, you lose the gospel. He reaches to have her through the broken law, which he would have to keep perfectly in order to pay her bridal price. He woos her with the agony of a cross, which he would have to suffer to remove every legitimate reason they should not be together, to silence every reason they are mismatched. He makes vows to her by climbing up out of 3 full days of death. He would have to be resurrected to close the eternal separation and carry her over an impossible threshold into an eternal union. And if you read anything less than a world-crossing want in the work of Jesus tucked away inside this parable, you lose Christology, our full belief of who Jesus fully is for us. You lose the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done to join himself to us and to join us to himself. And if you throw all of that away, you should sleep in on Sundays. You're missing out on some great rest time. If you don't have that, you shouldn't be here. By the end of the parable, Jesus gives us his second claim. Somewhere around verse 10. The self-promised groom arrives. And when he arrives, he brings with him the wedding feast. And I think it's vitally important that there's no sense from any of the guests inside the reception hall that, can you believe we made it? That was close. We didn't think we were going to get in. There's nothing like that in the parable. There's only expectation that the groom is coming and the desire for the celebration that the groom promises to bring in person. Once inside the reception hall, the separation is overcome and all other suitors and lovers have been outbid and the tragic, embarrassing past has been fully acknowledged and fully dismissed by redeeming love. And a new condition, a new identity can be entered, one that's entirely dependent on being joined to the groom. And with the groom, there's no room for sorrow, none. Apart from the groom, that's where sorrows exist. But with him, there isn't any. And that's the judgment in this string of parables. Judgment does not say to us, we're very sorry, but you're not good enough for the groom. Nobody's good enough for the groom. Judgment comes for those of us who say, the groom isn't good enough for us. The groom isn't good enough to make himself our undistracted joy. The groom isn't good enough to sweep us up in his love for his bride. The groom isn't good enough to have for us a love that has no true rival, a love that's a feast for the heart, a feast of love that is truly meant to spill, overflowing from our hearts to fill up our senses. Judgment is for those who say, the groom is no celebration. I think I'll occupy myself with my tiresome life this evening. But this is an important adjustment to our read of the parables. We tend to read them, especially the consummation parables. The parables of the groom taking his beloved bride. Like being hauled down to the principal's office to be scolded. and humiliated and told how much of a disappointment we are. And then only reluctantly and resentfully are we led down the hallway to the school gymnasium to attend the dance where the lights are off and the music is oppressively loud and nobody's dancing, nobody's having a good time because nobody feels like they should be there. And I just want you to know that if that's the way you read these parables, that's not the way Jesus tells these parables. Jesus the groom is coming to bring his wedding reception, and you should want it like you want nothing else because he wants to bring you there like he wants nothing else. And that's what brings us to the most perplexing piece of the parable, the third claim of it. The groom is coming, and he'll bring his feast when he comes. But then at verse 5, right in the middle of the parable, the groom delays, which doesn't make sense. The groom promises himself. And he says that when he arrives, he's going to strike up the band and lead the toasts like joy incarnate. And then in the middle of the parable, he drags his feet. He takes his own sweet time, eons of the stuff, 2,000 years to be exact, but who's counting? The groom stalls. Why would he do that? Because his joy is already full and yours is not. Yours is conflicted and confused. And you can't come to the wedding like that. The only difference between the virgins waiting on the groom is that half of them truly have nothing better to do, and they are wise. And the other half of them expect something better to come along. They are fools. Half of them want nothing more than the groom and his feast, and half of them are hoping for a better offer while they wait. So at least in the suggestive way that Jesus tells the parable, the virgins are all together in an apartment somewhere in town waiting for the groom's arrival. And they have their lamps, and half of them have their lamps filled with oil, and they've brought empty milk jugs filled with extra oil just in case, because who knows when the groom will arrive, and who cares really? They're just ready for him to come. And the other half have their lamps filled, but have no oil to spare. And as the night draws on, they complain. The groom's delay is really getting boring and tiresome and inconvenient. Half of the virgins spend the evening into the late hours when they finally lose their endurance and they fall asleep, talking about how wonderful the groom is, how beautiful, how thrilling and moving in his generous love he is, how there's no one like him, no one in all the world compares to this groom. And the other half talk about the other boys in town, how they're more interesting, how they are more exciting, how they are more enticing than the groom. Do you hear it? Do you hear what Jesus is saying in the parable? We're the virgins, everyone. Everyone in the world. We fall into the category of the virgins. It's just a question as to which group of virgins do we belong to? Virgins are meant for, intended for, reserved to belong to another, to belong to a groom. And what Jesus is saying is we were all made to belong to Jesus, to have our identity in his desire for us, to have our experience defined by his active love for us. But our neighbors don't know that they were made to belong to him, and that's why they can't ever find the peace they frantically search out. And Christians forget that we are betrothed to Jesus, and that's why we're so often discontent. We're his bride in waiting, and we make ourselves gomers, throwing ourselves at cheap lovers in the street. So the gospel is, the groom loves your heart by stalling. The gospel is, the groom frustrates all the places you look for joy so that you can be convinced down to your cells that the joy you were made for is the joy of the groom. Even if he gave to you all of those things you long for, all those things you think that you want more than anything else, like a marriage that doesn't feel like a tractor pull all the time, or a relationship with your parents. Kids, I'm talking to you. A relationship with your parents that doesn't feel like a fist fight. Or children who don't endlessly break our hearts. Or credentials that will make other people look up to us and we can stop being overlooked. Or the relationship you ache for. The relationship with that other person that will make you feel normal and lovable. Or the attention and affection from that one. And little do you know that what you actually want is to be worshipped in it. Or the waistline you've chased for years that would finally allow you to stop judging and hating yourself, or an end to status anxiety by purchasing a luxury sedan, or residence in a preferable zip code, or a full closet, or maybe just a checking account that collects more than dust, or a clean bill of health that will finally allow you to feel strong. Or a house that's clean. Imagine this. Finally, a house that's clean. Everything's picked up and put away, and it can't ever be unclean again. And if he gave you all of that, you still wouldn't be happy. Because your heart wasn't made for that. You love those things, but they don't love you. And your heart needs to be assured that the unfailing groom loves you. Your heart needs to be wrapped up in his guilt-killing forgiveness. And you need his likeness. That's the ultimate, ultimate expression of love, to be given his attributes to wear for your own. And without those things, you will always feel like a stranger and a thief ransacking your own life. And that's why the groom stalls. He wants you to feel the emptiness of everything else so that you can share in his fullness. He's moving you to answer every trouble, every trial, every pain, misery, and agony. I need my groom to come. What I need is the groom who has promised to come. And when he comes, he brings the feast. I need my groom to come. And the stalling groom is teaching you to no longer answer what you face in life. Oh, I think I can numb this with boutique pharmaceuticals, or self-reinvention, or purposeful busyness, or consumerist distractions, or relational escapes. No, none of that works any longer. I need the groom. My heart will never be entirely full until the groom comes and brings his feast. And that means you have a joyful reason to do evangelism. Not an apocalyptic message. Quick, escape judgment before it's too late. Who wouldn't be offended at that? But the evangelistic charge that Jesus sends you out into the world with is, you know, the joy that you've been chasing but haven't ever been able to capture is in Jesus. Your lack of joy in all that's around you is actually Jesus pulling you toward himself. You see, Jesus gives you an evangelism that starts from joy and ends in more of it. He gives you evangelism that starts with the joy of the groom and it ends with the unsurpassing joy of the bride. My heart will never be entirely full until the groom comes and brings his feast. That means you have a joyous reason to worship. Not just we should. It's good for us. I don't like it, but Jesus wants it for some reason. So here we go again. The reason you should worship and get lost in it and eventually come to crave it is not because we have a spectacular worship experience, but because of the heart of the groom for you. Do you realize that in whatever the groom gives you, he is only wanting you to have his joy? A joy that was deeply dissatisfied with sin. A joy that was fighting mad over the way your sin tore you away from him. A joy that wouldn't rest until it won you back. A joy that fills up heaven and doesn't fizzle through eternity. A joy that's never interrupted. And in all that Jesus gives, even the most painful, difficult, trying things, all he wants you to have is his joy. It's hard not to worship when that truth sinks in and hits deep. You see it? The groom is preparing you for the wedding by tearing your idols away because you can't bring them. They can't marry you, and they aren't even on the guest list. And so Jesus stalls so that you can wrap yourself in their dead embrace and be so disgusted by what you find there that you push away from them and you say, "Enough! Where's my groom? I need him to come. No one, nothing loves me like he does. He gives all of himself before taking all of me for himself, and my idols only take and they never give. The groom who loves me is my joy, and all the pleasures in this life are just tokens of his given joy, but they aren't the sources of it." And that's where so many of us go so wrong. We make the gifts of his love into gods in their own right. And suddenly, able to say all of this, you become the virgin with oil to spare because you need him to come, and you're desperate for him to come, and you're excited for him to come. And all we're saying here is that experientially, the gospel in the second coming means that you can stop looking for joy where it can't be found. You can stop trying to wring endless joy out of people and possessions and places in life, seasons in life, and personal circumstances that never had joy of their own to give you in the first place. Maybe the strongest gospel statement we can make from the parable is the groom, by his maddening delay, is changing foolish virgins to wise ones. And maybe in that reality, instead of just saying the five concluding words we say Sunday after Sunday, instead of saying them, but never really meaning them, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen." Instead of just using them as the final punctuation to our liturgy, maybe Jesus is making those the most urgent, the most electrified, the most heartfelt words we speak all week long. Because what you are really after, whether you know it or not, is to enjoy Jesus and to know he enjoys you. My favorite wedding story took place here in Dallas. I didn't attend this wedding. I was told afterwards. It was a society wedding. The bride and the groom were both from families that were well connected. And the preludes were being played, and ushers were shuttling up and down the aisles, and guests were being seated quietly to await the arrival of the wedding party. And in came three guests. They looked like they'd thrown themselves together. Weddings weren't their usual social engagements, but they were willing to get dressed up when it was called for. And they took their seats and began the wait with everyone else. And the woman looked at the bulletin, and she said in something more than a whisper, "Oh, no." And she held her bulletin under the nose of one of her companions, and he said, "Who is that?" And the third of the group reached over and snatched the bulletin away and read it and said out loud for everyone to hear, "We aren't even at the right wedding." And the three of them got up and sprinted out the doors of the church. And the reason Jesus is telling you this parable is to startle your heart, to get you to sit up straight in the middle of your life and declare, "I'm at the wrong wedding. I have wasted my life waiting to give myself to joyless mates, and I'm done. I need the groom to come. He is true joy. He's the only joy there is." And then the parable will have done its work with you, and you will be foolish virgins made wise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, Lord Jesus, we convince ourselves that we can make other gods for ourselves endlessly. There are other things that can love us more fervently and more fully than you, and we chase after each of them. And we throw ourselves at them, and they never deliver because they never had joy to give in the first place. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will be the great promised groom, and that in your stalling, you'll give us over to the dead embrace of all of our idols and disgust us by what we find inside. And that will force us to push away and to say, "Enough. The only joy I want is the endless joy that the groom has to give." And then we'll be truly happy. Then we'll be satisfied, not in the fading, fleeting, false loves that are all around us, but in the love that was there before we were, and in the love that will see us all the way through the end and beyond. To be more convinced of that, and to stop searching and trying to wring out of other people and what we own and what we accomplish, what we do and can sign our names to, circumstances that feel only like heaven's smile and never heaven's frown, wringing from all of these things some sense of joy and yet never feeling loved. And it's because we haven't trusted you to do what you do best, and that is love us beyond all of our need, and to overwhelm our need with your love. Now, Lord Jesus, make our hearts crave your coming, and save us from doctrinal propriety that's able to heartlessly recite, "Jesus is coming someday." No, make us eager for it, and then we will be wise virgins. And for all this, we'll give you thanks. We ask it in the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit.